Recording and streaming. And
oh, let me grab my iPad so I can watch.
Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for this day, for this opportunity to have a conversation that is much needed. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so and I much pray and ask day. Right now, Lord, that you be in the midst of this moment. It's in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another episode of What's the Message? I am your host, Claudia Allen, and of course, I am with my co-host, the one and only, the lady in charge, the commander-in-chief, the editor-in-chief, the one and only, Carmela Monk Crawford. Good morning, Carmela. How you doing?
Claudia, you have to stop introducing me like that. You are the one. This, you all, Claudia is our girl, and you all know that. I'm just so happy to be running with you. What's going on?
I'm
we got
good,
a good
man.
Show today.
We have a great show today. I'm so excited. But before we even get to that, Carmela, I got to get your feedback on a pretty, what has the news called it? Groundbreaking, mind-blowing, bombshell interview between Oprah Winfrey and Prince Harry. And Meghan Markle, what are you feeling, sis?
What am I feeling? Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, so in light of today's program, I think that's such an old word, but in light of today's show, I like the sentiment where people are saying, look at what this man gave up to make sure that his wife felt okay. Little did he know that they were going to rip the carpet out from underneath his feet as well. I don't know if he expected all that, but you know, I loved the way that Harry stood by Meghan.
Yeah.
And decided, I'm not going down this road. I lost my mom already from the kind of foolishness, the kind of fever pitch that is encouraged by incessant gossip, incessant royal watching, incessant expectations. You know what I mean? It's like, I already lost the first love of my life. You all are not going to do that again. Yeah. And I love it. I think that's like that's the way that we need to handle everything. You all are not going to get in this.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know what I mean? Yeah. I think that what was so mind blowing, you know, I watched The Crown. And so I'm a huge fan of The Crown. Mm-hmm. And, you know, my mom and I always talk about, you know, how much do we believe is real or fictional, or what are they playing on? And, you know, when she began to really testify about the isolation that she was experiencing and how it really drove her to suicidal ideation, you know, it really made their episode on Diana very factual. It seemed very real. And it's really unfortunate that I think what she really experienced is both this deep burden of just that royal space and that royal family and all that came along with that. But then on top of that, racism. And so, I'm gonna be honest. I'm gonna say a little something that's a little controversial. As a Black woman, I was very shocked.
Yes.
At how surprised she was that there was racism either within the royal family or within the firm or the institution or however they want to call it. I mean, the British monarchy is the bedrock birthplace of global white supremacy and colonialism. Mm-hmm. And the mere fact that there still remains a commonwealth.
Yes. Yes.
Just kind of is like, okay, but like, what did you expect? At least by way of the racism. I get maybe not understanding all of the emotional pressures that come along with joining that royal family, but just along the narrative of the racism that threw me.
Okay. There's two things here that I want to say. When you talk about the racism, because I think people who are loyal to the crown and they're, you know, all about the royals, many people would gloss over the racism. They're like, of course it's hard to be in the limelight. Of course people are going to criticize you. Of course it's hard. And so they don't understand the racism in it that takes it to a different level. And I see that parallel every day. A lot of people do not understand. Well, we all go through problems and we all go through this, but do you go through what you're going through without your protection? Do you go through what you're going through without your assets and resources? Do people yank that away from you in the midst of, you know, the worst time? That this is just racism in a microcosm. And I think that it is good for people to see and to understand this is taking it to another dimension.
Yeah.
And when you don't get a hold of it, it can be very dangerous. I felt scared for them. I felt scared for them. But you know what the other thing that I was thinking about? When I thought about when she said, Harry said, well, it's the queen, you know, she's like, no, this is your grandmother. He's like, no, this is the queen, you know? And it's like, okay, I was just thinking Hamilton the whole way with the king, King George and Hamilton. Yeah. I'm like, this is why we're American. We don't, you know, this is not something that we do. And we're looking on Facebook. I've seen many people who the crown is part of their, even, you know, if you're from the Caribbean, that's part of your heritage. I'm like, no, man, I'm not bowing. I'm not about it. I'm not royal watching. We just don't do that. So I hear
that. I think what's frustrating for me is it kind of perpetuates that narrative that Americans are so self-centered that they don't know about the history or the political structures of any other country. And so it's like, how self-absorbed do you have to be that you would date the actual prince of England and you don't feel at any point in your spirit it necessary to understand the culture surrounding that royal family or the politics and the culture surrounding that nation? It's very American. It's extremely American. And I think that's, you know, that's my only pushback on that. You know, I've seen different people post. It's just like, oh, Claudia, I mean, you don't research people don't always research the people at that date. I was like, if you are not doing that, then I am so sorry for you. But anybody interested in me or that I am interested in, I do a full detailed background check. Okay. Yeah. Social media, asking your friends, your church, your family, and your pastor. Okay. So this idea that you're not going to Google search what it means to be with Prince Harry. I don't know. I'm just,
you're right there. You are right there.
It didn't settle in my spirit.
If it's the guy that is we're dating or, you know, you are pursuing and you do that for everybody. Why would you not do that? And why would you not come in with your eyes wide open? And then make an informed, decision. Absolutely. You can still be American, but if this is too much, you need to know ahead of time.
That's all I'm saying. Now, one of the things that I think was really fascinating about the interview that I think can really transition to transition us into today's conversation is they admitted that there was at some point someone within the palace infrastructure that was concerned about how dark their baby would come out. And while this is very difficult to, for many, at least Black people, to understand and comprehend, I think what it speaks to is that white supremacist fear of miscegenation. Now, I just dropped a really big word. Miscegenation just simply means the sexual mixing of races. Mm-hmm. And historically, that was a very feared reality. It was one of the reasons why Black men were lynched at even the notion or idea that they had been with a white woman, whether that been with was consensual or whether it was rape. The idea of white blood mixing with Black blood, particularly white bodies having sex with Black bodies, was a reality that people were in no way willing or open or interested in discussing. And so it makes me think about today's conversation, because today we are talking about Carmela, today we talking about sex.
Who told you to do this? Okay. Come on, Claudia. It's
critical that we have this conversation.
It is critical.
Okay. You see my posture and everything has changed. We're talking about sex today.
She's got her hair pulled back.
Listen, receive it in your spirit, because you don't talk about it enough. And Pastor Knight talked about this in the sermon on this past weekend. Not this weekend, but the weekend before that.
Okay.
Part of the problem is you don't talk about it. You're having it, but you're not talking about it. And so today's guests are guests that are going to help us talk about it today. All right. Our first guest is Dr. Wesley Knight. Mm-hmm. He is the lead pastor of the Revision Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Knight is also the CEO and co-founder of Communiversity, a nonprofit organization that provides leadership training, ministry, consulting, and community empowerment, both nationally and internationally. Dr. Knight recently served as the assistant pastor of preaching and religion at Oakwood University. He actually attended Oakwood University, where he received a bachelor's in theology. He earned a master's of divinity with an emphasis in preaching from Andrews University. And he additionally holds a doctor of ministry degree from the McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago, Illinois. Dr. Knight has pastored in Florida, California, and Georgia. He has a passion for preaching, social justice, youth empowerment, and civic engagement. In 2012, Dr. Knight was inducted into the prestigious Martin Luther King Jr. Board of Preachers and Scholars at Morehouse College. His greatest joy in this world is his family. Mm-hmm. Dr. Knight is happily married to his best friend, Stephanie, who works as a pediatric occupational therapist. Stephanie is the owner and CEO of the Playology Therapy Clinic, and she also serves the Lord through preaching, teaching, and empowering women. They are blessed to have two wonderful children. Dr. Knight's first book, Thirst Quenching Your Deepest Desire, is out and available on his website and on Amazon.
Is Playology part of this whole sexual? Never mind. Go ahead.
Listen.
No, I'm sorry.
Carmela.
I'm getting ahead. Go ahead.
Carmela. Listen, I have to Vanna White, because we don't do humble on the live. This is the book. I'm going to need you to go get the book, because our conversation today is basically part two of this here book. All right. Now, one thing of importance that I also want to drop here is that one of Dr. Knight's children is a young woman by the name of Princess Knight. Princess Knight is a fabulous, fantastic writer who has written a number of articles for us here at Message Magazine. If you have not read the work of this young scholar and thinker, undergraduate student at Oakwood University right now, you are missing out on one of the most brilliant minds coming up right now. The girl is fantastic. I mean, when I say I just have a love for her. Every time she sends me something, I read it. And Princess is like, Claudia, so tell me what I can fix. I was like, girl, the list is not long. Okay. She is really just an amazing writer. And it's truly a pleasure to have the privilege of working with her. Our second guest is a longtime friend of mine. His name is Pastor Edsel Cadet. He is currently the pastor of the Cambridge SDA Church in Massachusetts, which is part of the Northeastern Conference. Edsel is a graduate of the Andrews University Theological Seminary, and he is currently pursuing a master's in clinical mental health counseling with a concentration in couples and family therapy with an emphasis in African and Caribbean mental health. Pastor Cadet is married to his best friend, Miss Niasha, and he loves the Lord and wants to hasten his soon return. I'm so excited to welcome and introduce you to my friend, Pastor Cadet, who is also the co-author of a companion book that, as I was telling you guys, is coming out in partnership with Thirst. And this companion book that the both of them are working on is called Still Thirsty. Are you still thirsty? I think you're still thirsty. So we're about to have a conversation with Dr. Knight and Pastor Cadet. Pastor Cadet, Dr. Knight, welcome to the podcast.
Good to be on.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks for the gracious introductions. You know how to set people up.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Listen, so I'm gonna start like this here. Because one thing I love to do is I just love even sharing some of the thoughts from a piece, right? And so before we can get to part two, we got to deal with part one, okay? Now, Dr. Knight wrote in the book Thirst, this is something that he wrote down. Mm-hmm. He said, nope, that's not the one that I wanted. Where did it go? Babe, here we go. He said, you can always tell when a person is not doing well spiritually. It shows in their decisions. It shows up in who they date. It shows in how they relate to people. It shows up in their ability to love and be loved. And it will show in what they will do in order to be loved. Dr. Knight, talk to me a little bit about what you mean when you say that a person's spirituality will impact what they are willing to do to be loved.
Yeah, thank you. I think we want to say first to these brilliant women, Carmela Monk Crawford, and to you, Dr. Claudia Allen, we are grateful for this opportunity. Thanks for having us on. When it comes to that principle, that really comes from this spiritual principle that Jesus taught, right? When he said, it's not what is put into the body that defiles, it's what comes out. And what he was saying really is that our spiritual, I'm sorry, we got some dogs in the background, our little puppies, but our spiritual condition does in a real sense impact what we do. It impacts the way that we think. And then of course, what we think then impacts our behavior and our relationships. So it's this principle that we talk about in Thirst and that we also talk about in part two in Still Thirsty, that everything flows from center to circumference. Whatever's going on in your spirit, which I think in certain circles, and ours is one of them, we don't talk a lot about that. What's happening spiritually? Not just mentally, but what's going on in your spirit, because that will impact the way that you think, which of course impacts the way that you treat people, especially when it comes to sexual decisions and lifestyles. We don't just make those on the fly. That's not just something that happens in the moment of, say, temptation or attraction, but it's really tied to how do I feel loved in and of myself? Do I feel secure with who I am? Is my identity intact? And so that's why we talked about this inextricable connection between spirituality and sexuality.
Mm-hmm. So I guess I'm going to play the nut role today. I'm pretty confident sex has nothing to do with spirituality. How in the world is sex connected to spirituality? I'm pretty sure this is a very physical act, Dr. Knight.
Well, it definitely is physical. But that's the problem. We have an over-focus. And I think to say that that spirituality has nothing to do with sexuality is an oversimplification of sexuality. And from a Christian perspective, the reason we know that spirituality is connected is because sexuality is first introduced by God. It's not something that is a human construct. It is part of the creation. So if we could argue, as many of us have, that in the garden, not only did God create the heavens and the earth and create humanity, he also created Sabbath as a gift to humanity, which we make that theological argument. If he then gave the Sabbath as a gift, he also gave sexuality as a gift within the context of marriage. So the first act, and I don't know if I say this specifically in the book, but we know biblically the very first act of sexual expression between man and woman was not only orchestrated by God, it was commanded by God, right? So that there's no way that you can separate spirituality. In fact, the problem, we posit that the problem we have with human sexuality today is that we have told divinity to get out of our sexuality, that we told God to get out of our bedroom. And when we did that was when we started to have the corruption of this precious gift.
Right? Wow. So what got you into this? Why, Dr. Knight? I have listened to many sermons. I'm a fan. I mean, it's fascinating that you're a fan of me now, but I was a fan of you long before you knew who I was, okay? I've listened to many sermons. And you've always preached passionately about a social justice. I mean, just strong biblical understanding. What and when had you make this shift towards beginning to teach on the Bible, spirituality, and sex?
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm always asked that. How did you get into this? In fact, some of my friends tease me, like, of all the books you could have written, the first one was about sex, you know? Right. But I think... the reason why I got into it was my wife Stephanie and I would counsel. We do counseling together with those who are preparing for marriage and those who are married. And one of the things that kept coming up was not necessarily just like sexual dysfunction in the relationship, but this total misunderstanding and lack of education around sexuality. All the way, and sometimes when we talk about this, we talk about promiscuity. But we were seeing a lot of sexual rigidity in married couples. Like, you know, because you're told no so much that when it's time to actually say yes, for the very few that haven't said yes before marriage, it was hard. And so I was like, okay, there's a lack of sexual education in the church. We have outsourced sexual education to culture and media. And since we understand theologically and biblically that sex was orchestrated by God, then we need to start developing a theology around sex. So that's really what it was. This is not an expansive theology, but it is a primer. It is a conversation starter about sexuality in the context of spirituality. So I did it because just from pastoring and talking with people and counseling, I just saw that there was a great need. And all of the perspectives around sexuality were, our people were being informed by media and culture rather than the Bible.
Well, it's interesting that you're saying this, and Pastor Cadet, you know, you jump in here as well, that when you said there is a spectrum of the way people are, you know, viewing sexuality. And wait a minute, before I even go down there. So you say your wife and you both do the counseling. So playology is a part of this or not?
No, playology. Oh. Claudia Levin. No, playology is her occupational, pediatric occupational therapy business. So she's
nothing comes, no, nothing. Okay.
I understand why the playology part came in.
It seemed like that would be a good name for anyway. So, okay, mercy. That's your business. That's the way. Okay, anyway.
That's all right.
But Mike,
that's
you know, right. Going back to what you were saying, what is interesting is, you know, Barna Research sort of, or probably that's maybe where you were pulling from, when it's not just people who are not professed Christians that have some confusion. Christians, everybody in all faiths have different views. And what Barna said in a study now that's like 5-6 years old now, and he's like, in their research, they're saying there is ambivalence and confusion among everybody. And so when you talk about a theology of sexuality, I think we all need to revisit this because, you know, in this research, we're seeing that people, one, sexuality is only for procreation and reproduction because this thus says the Lord. Other people are saying sexuality is to communicate and express love between two married people. Other people have said, this is self-expression. This is about me. And this is about my need. And this is about how I do me. You know what I mean? And so, and then other people said, this has nothing to do with married people. And that is too restrictive, too traditional, and all that sort of thing. So it seems to me there is no common ground. So what in a nutshell are you saying is the theology of sexuality?
Hmm.
Yeah, good. I mean, that's a cadet. You can jump in here if you want to.
If I could sum it up, I think that we would describe it as the title of the first book, Thirst, in that sexuality is not only about what happens physically, but it's also about the spiritual and emotional needs that are being satiated, that are being that we attempt to meet through our sexual exploits. And I think that this was the difference for me between all of the other books I've read about sexuality and this one. All of the other books have prescriptions about what not to do and the theological reasons why not to do it. And there's a lot of, there's an overtone of shame and an overtone of fear around these things, hoping that we'll just wait till we, you know, walk down the aisle before engaging in any of these things, hoping that these things will scare us into not making those kinds of mistakes. When I read Thirst, what I saw was it gave me an opportunity to start working through some of the emotional and spiritual needs that were manifesting as sexual desire. So, like, for example, when you look at a lot of men, we've been taught to associate our sexuality with our ego. So what happens is, like, when you're young, you know, you get high five from your boys. Yeah, you got her number. Yeah, you were able to, you know, be with her or sleep with her. And then what happens is that later on, men, we may not even recognize that the reason we desire a particular person or we desire to have this sexual experience isn't because we value this person. It's not because we value them as a child of God, but it's because we have an insecurity that we're trying to meet. We need to feel good about ourselves. So now we're pursuing them as a means to an end and not because we actually care for them. So I think reintroducing God back into the equation gives us an opportunity to start seeing that it's not just about what happens physically, but it's also about what's happening emotionally and spiritually.
You know, I get it. You know, wait a minute. Okay, forgive me for being slow. But that's exactly what they say when we are actually thirsty, right? You're eating and you're doing all kinds of things when what you really need is water. And so by analogy, what you're saying is we're doing things in what some people would say unhealthy ways because we are thirsty for God and life. Is that the theology in a nutshell?
Listen, so Pastor could...
Here's my question. I'm sorry, Claudia.
Go ahead.
And don't be, like I said, don't be mad at me. All right. But why you two writing this book? And why not? Where's the woman writing this book?
Mercy. In here?
Am I wrong for asking that?
You're not wrong.
Nope.
No, you're not wrong.
I told you to be Oprah today. Go ahead, sis.
We're not wrong.
Can women not talk about sex along with y'all writing, be in the book? Go ahead. I'm
Absolutely.
Sorry.
Absolutely. Go ahead, Pastor Edsel,
I want to be honest that we have asked ourselves the very same question that we're just like, well, why us? And like Pastor Knight, I never would have thought that the first book I would participate in writing would have to deal with sexuality. I think that there is a responsibility that we have as men to speak to men, to speak to the culture, to take responsibility and to speak to certain topics regarding like sexual misconduct and spiritual abuse that are in the that deal with sexuality. So we have been very conscious in our writing to check in with the women in our lives, to hand the manuscript over and say, please read this, please give us some feedback. What do you think? Is it off tone? Are we capturing things accurately? But like Pastor Knight said, I don't think that this is an exhaustive resource on the topic of sex. but it is a continuing of the conversation.
Okay. Yeah, really, yeah, good. I agree. Yeah, and you know, we did talk about that a few times, and like, you know, we don't want this to come across as, okay, this is like males teaching everyone, including women, this is what, you know, sexualized should be. And so we did really submit it to our wives. I have my daughter, Princess, you know, who writes for Message, to look it over, specifically the chapters on sexual misconduct and the church and sexual abuse. Right. I think one thing you'll find that we tried to do in this book is we try to make sure that we are holding men accountable, particularly because in the Christian realm, it's still very patriarchal, right? And male dominated. So when we were giving either correction or instruction, you'll see it leans more towards holding men accountable, because oftentimes we have been either the perpetrators or the gatekeepers that have not done our job to allow, you know, women to be negatively impacted. And so, yeah. And another thing that we did was we gave a disclaimer, especially at the chapters dealing with sexual abuse, that we're two men. We have consulted with the women in our lives, but we do understand that we might have a blind spot because we're men to some particular thing. We do ask for grace in that area, but the women in our lives said that it was good. So if they said it was good, we feel a little bit better.
Yeah, we feel confident.
No, that's good. So one of the things that's now come to my mind, and I want to address this to you, Pastor Cadet, why is it that the church typically, whenever they have conversations about sex, the conversation is geared toward the suppression or the control or the some kind of instruction, admonition towards women? It is always about what a woman has on, what a woman is wearing, what a woman is doing. And as though sex is, and I've heard this both in the church and in the world, right? That women control sex. Women determine when a man can have sex and that he has sex. And so we're these gatekeepers and we determine all things. And so what we do then has the power to impact another man. So then all of the responsibility, all of the blame, anything that has to do with sex is the fault of a woman.
Right, great question. And you're gonna find in the book that we don't approach it from that angle at all. I think that the patriarchal nature of society has influenced the world where we don't only abstain from talking about sex. We don't only teach people to abstain from sex, but we teach people to premaritals to abstain from even talking about it. And what ends up happening is that men end up typically abdicating responsibility for how our own desires, how our own proclivities play out in sexual relationships. So we put it on women. We talk about what they're wearing and, you know, how they're dressing. And we act as if we can control that in other spaces. And it's very odd for me because it's like, we'll talk about what a woman is wearing in church, but then when you go to work, when you go to school, you can't control what you see. You can control what you look at. And I love the text in Job where Job says that he's made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look lustfully upon a handmaid. Mm-hmm. Job is not talking about what the handmaid is wearing. Job is talking about his own personal responsibility in making sure that he can guard his heart. And you know, this idea of like, man, she knows what she's doing and she knows how she's tempting. Let's be honest, we as men also know that when we wear that certain suit and it's fitted a certain way, we know that when the muscle shirt fits just right, or when we've been working out all winter, we know what we're doing as well. And I think that we need to stop acting like it's only a woman's responsibility. I think that we do have a communal responsibility to one another to recognize that we have certain powers, we have certain gifts, right? And we want to use those things responsibly, but it is not solely the woman's responsibility. And in fact, I think in our conversation regarding this book, we really want to encourage men to take responsibility for their own actions, for their own desires, for how their habits influence how they make decisions. I always tell men, like, you can't control what you see, but you can control what you look at. Like, I can't control certain things that they pop up and I see it. I can't look, I see, right? But whether I choose to now take a look or break my neck, I'm choosing to look. And that's a personal choice. So it's a sad reality that we deal with this within the church, but it's something that needs to be addressed over and over and over again in order to undo the damage that has been done.
Yeah, yeah. And I love the way that you said that, because I'll add this. I think that from the male perspective, what we're trying to do in this book is, and this is really the approach that we take the whole time, is we're trying to not do what the church has always done, to say, well, just stop doing that. Even when it comes to the objectification of women, right? It is easy to say to men, stop objectifying women. That's not the solution. We've been doing that for a long time. It hasn't worked. Mm-hmm. We have to take the spiritual route, which is what we take in the book, to say, it's not about abstinence. It's not about, you know, stopping objectification. That we want that to be the goal. But what we want to do is make sure that the way to not objectify a person is to see them as Jesus sees them.
Right.
Is to understand that they are first a spiritual being before they are a sexual being. Mm-hmm. And we see this throughout the letters, the writing of Paul, is that some of the places where he deals with sexuality, like in 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about the spiritual nature of who we are, and that how that impacts the sexual nature of who we are. And so the way that we deal with it is to, we don't objectify by understanding this is a spiritual being. This is a person that has a destiny, a will, human dignity, and that we have to first respect that. I think that we failed when we keep telling people, stop doing something. Right. I think we have to address it by saying, start doing this spiritual practice, mm-hmm. which then informs and changes behavior.
Can you go down that road a little more? Because I grew up in the area where abstinence was the key to everything in life that you wanted to do. Right. And that was, you know, in our high school days, you know, it was just say no. And people try to apply that to sex, and just say no doesn't work on anything.
No.
So sustenance.
And let me add to Carmela's question, because that or not, you just preached on March 6th mm-hmm. on Paul. You brought Paul up and 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that you did was you created this tension in the sermon that I want you to have Carmela sit in for a little bit, because Carmela is Carmela always says I'm buffering. And so I want you to talk a little bit about that line where Paul says to us, all things are permissible, mercy. my Jesus, but not all things are profitable. Talk mm-hmm. to us about that.
Yeah, yeah. One of the things, because, you know, Pastor Cadet and I are in a series together based on the book, based on our new book, Still Thirsty. So our churches are worshiping together for the next month. And I was the person to start off the series. And one of the things I told him is, I want to address the fact that there is this ownership of humans. There's this personal ownership of human sexuality mm-hmm. that is really the justification for how people live their lives sexually, right? It's my body. I can do with my body what I want, mm-hmm. which when I read in 1 Corinthians 6, what Paul is doing, interacting with the Corinthian church that is so inundated by the sexual permissive air in Corinth, he says, listen, I agree with you all. All things are lawful. And one of the things I did on Sabbath, which I could tell, you could tell in the chat, people were kind of getting tense. It was tense because I stayed on it for about 10, 15 minutes right. about how the fact, listen, you can do whatever you want with your body. Mm-hmm. You really can. I mean, in terms of the cultural understanding, mm-hmm. there's no one who can tell you what to do with your body. And I think that we as Christians have to first, we understand God's ideal. But the reality is, when we are making sexual decisions, most people in that moment are not thinking about, well, what did God say? You know, or what does the law say? They're like, what's good for me right now in this moment? And I think it's important for us to start the conversation there, because oftentimes we make the conversation about morality. But the genius of what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 6 is to say, let's talk about your freedom, right? Your freedom to do whatever you want with your body, but how that freedom can negatively impact other people and yourself. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes what we think it means to be free actually causes harm to ourselves, which he says later on. Mm-hmm. I'm free to do whatever I want with my body. I'm free to eat whatever I want, right? I'm free to do that. But there are some things that are just not going to profit my body. It's not going to help me. So while I can go and eat a certain thing, the question we have to really wrestle with, is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Mm-hmm. And so that's what we were trying to do with that message. And I do think that's important for people to think about, because while you do have your personal freedom, what will your freedom cost you emotionally, relationally? When I counsel people, or not even in counseling, just having conversations with people, it's interesting, because people who kind of do whatever they want sexually, I've never had a conversation with them for them to say, you know what? And it's great. Like, everything I want out of it, I get. Like, I feel better. I feel better about myself. They feel good in the moment. But I'm talking about even non-Christians will say there's an emptiness to it there. And I think that's what we need to wrestle with.
Definitely. I want to address Carmela's question about just say no. Dr. Knight makes a great point in Thirst, and we expand on it in Still Thirsty, about not just teaching abstinence, but teaching sustenance. That when you are sustained, it is easier to abstain. So like, if you go grocery shopping and you're hungry, you're not sustained, you're gonna end up making some purchases that you should not make, because your feelings, your emotions, your desires are dictating your decisions. But if you are sustained, then it's easier to say, if you walk into that grocery store and you have a full belly, you're fully satisfied, it is easier to walk in, get what you need to get, and to walk out. And we expand on that. So I think even we don't talk enough about how with temptation, the enemy is pulling emotional levers that make us feel justified in some of our acts. Mm-hmm. So even when we look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, first temptation is not just about bread. He says, if you are the Son of God, that's an emotional button he's pushing, because it's like Jesus grew up in Nazareth, heard this story about how the Holy Spirit has got his mother pregnant. You know, there it would be natural for Jesus to have questions about his origin. Where does he come from? Right. So now it's like, kind of prove yourself, prove you are, you know, who you think you are. And out of that possible emotional insecurity, Jesus could have been like, boom, bread. Right. And we do the same when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to many temptations. There is an emotional insecurity that the enemy is not afraid to trigger in order to cause you to fall into that temptation. So throughout this book, we try to help people like unpack that. So I want to make clear that although we are being conscious in making sure that we're holding men accountable, we're also trying to put our sisters onto game. We're trying to make sure our sisters know, look, this is some of what's been going on here. Make sure you're reading. Make sure you have an understanding of some of the deeper issues that are taking place in our lives.
Yeah, I don't think we even, I don't even think we mentioned the word abstinence in the book. And if we do, it's in comparison to spiritual sustenance. Because like you said, Carmela, we've been preaching abstinence. My question is, how's that work for us? I don't think it's worked for us. And quite frankly, the most conservative, we don't talk about this a lot, but the most conservative people in religious places, in religious spaces like ours, often have the most egregious sexual skeletons in the closet.
Go there.
Because all they do is abstain.
Mercy.
Yeah.
And they're not dealing with the real issue.
Right.
Okay, so, you know, and we're dancing around some, I guess, some toxicity. You know, my thing, I guess, you know, Claudia alluded to, you know, we're talking about this today. But, you know, part of my thing is, anytime we talk about sex, I think as a Christian, we just come across as old fashioned. We come in, you know, in the book, I saw, you know, I put an asterisk beside the phrase marriage bed, you know, it's like stuff like that is so hard to communicate, you know, what is God's ideal in today's society, especially when so many Christians are like, boom, this is it. You do what you need to do. You know what I mean? And so I want you to help me, number one, remind me why we are not doing this when everybody else says it, and what is the healthy approach? I would love to talk about, I'm sorry if this question seems confusing, but you know, you say abstinence is not working. I have never met anybody who says they're so sustained and the sustenance has been so good that they are not out there. I just don't know anybody like that either.
Mercy. Mm-hmm. That's real.
Yeah. And
I think that's a manifestation of it not being taught, right? I growing up, I didn't know. All I knew was just say no. Mm-hmm. I didn't know that there was a source that could help me. Pastor Knight, I think you were going to go into this.
Oh, no, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. All right. Yeah, I didn't know. I thought, you know, take the showers, take the cold showers, right?
Yeah.
Walk away, be like Joseph and just run from temptation, right? These are the prescriptions that have been given to us. And by and large, we haven't sensed that they've worked. But let me be your first testimony to say I have experience being so sustained that I've been able to abstain. Now, this doesn't mean that temptation doesn't come. This doesn't mean that suddenly I was perfect or walking on water. But I do remember distinctly, and we talk about this in the book, and Still Thirsty. I would remember in undergraduate school, I had this experience with my gospel choir where we started fasting in preparation for a concert.
Mm-hmm.
And while we were fasting in preparation for the concert, certain sexual habits that I had at the time suddenly just faded. Mm-hmm. Now, I had been to the altar before. You know, I'd gone before up for the appeal and committed and said never again. And a week later, 2 weeks later, find myself right back in old destructive habits. But suddenly now I'm praying, I'm fasting, and I'm trusting God to meet a very physical need in my appetite while I'm not eating. Mm-hmm. And over the course of that, about 7 days of fasting, we were fasting during the day, we were eating in the evening. Suddenly all of my sexual desires had a new control. Like I had greater control over them, I should say. And it wasn't until after the fast was over, I was wondering, wow, why is it that I haven't done certain things anymore? And I did some more research and I learned that the same part of the brain that controls your appetite for sex also controls your appetite for food.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized that when I gave God a foothold in my appetite for food, that when I had this physical desire for food and I said a spiritual need will meet it, and it happened that the same was happening in my sexual life as well.
Mm-hmm.
So I want you to know, like, you can be sustained. This is real.
So yeah. And this is what you're saying is that the sustenance is not so much for being sustained by God is not going to eliminate the desire. Being sustained by God gives you the filling necessary to not act on the desire.
Yes, to make helpful.
That's right. Decisions. That's right. Yeah, yeah. And you know, another thing that I think needs to be addressed is this whole issue of purity. I think that we need to be clear. We don't use that word either. Mm-hmm. In the book, because we know that the purity movements have been actually very damaging based on a shaming of people into living, quote unquote, sexually pure lives. Mm-hmm. And so I think we need to also understand that this whole issue of being spiritually sustained is not primarily for the purpose of overcoming sexual temptation, because mm-hmm. that's what the whole purity movement thing was about. Right. It's really about relationship with God, identity, understanding your identity to Him. It's not using spiritual strength to overcome temptation. Mm-hmm. It's walking and living in spiritual relationship to God so that I don't ever have to stoop down to anything that would come against or try to negate who I already am with God. Mm-hmm. So our attention in the book, as you see, that's why we have exercises through it. That's why we have things to read, things to discuss. It's really about realigning yourselves into relationship with God based on grace, because mm-hmm. we do not talk about how grace, I think God is far more gracious mm-hmm. with our sexual decisions than the church will ever be.
Now that's where I was going next.
Wow.
You're both pastors, right? Mm-hmm. And traditionally the church, I just saw something on Facebook where somebody posted their letter that, you know, they were being disciplined and dismissed from fellowship because they were living with someone. And so they posted the whole letter. I'm like, oh, youch. Okay, so given your understanding of thirst and where the thirst is coming from, mm-hmm. how would you approach so-called church discipline differently around sexual interaction and matters? How would you do that differently?
Such a great question, Carmela.
That's a great question. I guess I'll start off the way that I handle it now, the way that I think it's evolved over time, as I've learned to understand and accept grace as it is radically taught and lived out in the life of Jesus, which I think, again, a lot of us have not really accepted. We understand it cognitively, but we haven't accepted it experientially. So for me as a pastor, We're not getting rid of people or chastising people because they had a baby out of wedlock, or because we know that they're into, or we find out that there's some kind of sexual situation going on. My job as a pastor is to then help shepherd, which pastor means, right, to shepherd them into a deeper relationship with God so that they can figure out, why is it that I keep drinking from this particular fountain? Right. I think far too many times we have put them out or disciplined them publicly because we want to shame them.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But the proliferation of so many dysfunctional sexual relationships in the church is actually because of shame, not in spite of it. Mm-hmm. The shame actually perpetuates the behavior. It creates what we call this shame cycle. Right. Right. So that I now go right back into it. So the way that I deal with it is to love people, come even closer beside them, because if I'm seeing sexual behavior that could be even self-destructive, that means there's something going on spiritually.
Right.
I'm not going to try to treat the fruit. I want to deal with the root. And that can only be done in community. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we put people out of community when they actually need to go deeper in community.
Exactly. Ooh, exactly.
Yeah.
So the question I think that needs to be asked, it needs to stop being, what did they do, and what need are they trying to meet? Mm-hmm. That's the question that Pastor Knight highlights for us in the book Thirst, where he meets the woman at the well. He already knows what she's up to, right? Mm-hmm. But does she understand the need that she's actually trying to meet? So I think our churches are very guilty because we have taken the counsel of the church manual separate from the counsel of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives very clear instructions as to what you need in order to get to the point of quote unquote disfellowship, right? Mm-hmm. So when he's talking about this instance where this man is sleeping with his father's wife, supposedly his mother-in-law, the only time when they get to disfellowship is when they have tried to redeem that brother over and over and over again, and he absolutely refuses. And he says that you do this in order to awaken their spirit, right? So the separating of community should be such a shock to the system of the brother or to the sister that they realize, well, something's really wrong. I need to figure some things out. Mm-hmm. The truth of the matter is, though, is that for most of our churches, we don't have enough real community that disfellowship would even do that work.
Ooh.
So we go through the procedure of disfellowshipping, but we never had real community that would make a real difference in the person's life for them to realize, like, wow, something must be really wrong.
So, are you saying that it's like you're putting somebody out? People are like, okay, I don't care.
What changes?
That's what you're saying.
What changes? They still come to Sabbath school. They still can come to church service, right? Now all they've lost is voice and all they've lost is vote. Mm-hmm. But unless you've had real and true community with that person, the Bible makes it clear you don't even have really the right to disfellowship this person.
Wow.
Because it's not going to do what it's designed to do.
Right. So, not to mention the fact that traditionally and historically we've used disfellowship specifically against women in sexual sin, and we haven't included men. And not only that, I'm saying, did y'all read the rest of the list of stuff? Like slanders in there? Mm-hmm. When's the last time you heard somebody being disfellowshipped for that?
Right.
You know, ruining other people's reputation, you know, that kind of stuff. So in a real sense, the church has weaponized
absolutely
disfellowship, particularly against women, which is why we need to uproot this patriarchy and misogyny that's at the root. It is at the root of our discussions in church about sexuality.
Right. And I want to be clear. So in this process that's described in 1 Corinthians 6, if the brother or sister who has fallen into error repents and says, okay, I want to change, the process stops. Mm-hmm. You do not need to go to that
place. Right.
However, how many times have we seen young ladies who have come to realize, or young men who've said, man, I messed up, I'm stopping. And the church continues down this path. That's what happens when you take the church manual and you leave the Bible behind.
Mercy.
Wow.
So, I mean, that was good. That was tweetable.
Yes, it was.
Now I'm buffering. I'm going to take Carmela's word and phrase.
This has never happened.
This has never happened. And what's the message history? Because what happens when it is church spiritual authority and church leadership that is struggling with this? Right now, we're having a conversation about the laity. Right now, we're having a conversation about the people who are the sheep that are coming in to be served and ministered to. But what happens when the shepherd is the one who is struggling with this stuff? At what point does the shepherd get disfellowshipped because his or her behavior is now becoming harmful to the sheep?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
to themselves.
That's real. Mm-hmm. And I think that we are living in, not just now, but we have been living with the consequences of an imbalanced approach to church discipline, where we allow shepherds to get away with what we punish the sheep for.
Right.
And we're living with the consequences, because it didn't just happen now. Mm-hmm. It's right. been going on, right? And so for your question specifically, what needs to happen? Number one, theologically, we do understand there is no distinction between clergy and laity. We are all laity. The reason that's an important thing to understand, that foundation, is because if we are all laity and we just have different functions and roles, then the disciplinary instructions of scripture apply to all laity, including those who are pastors. Mm-hmm. And I think part of the problem is we made this distinction, so we got to treat clergy different. No, we don't. There's a different level of responsibility, which actually means we are more accountable.
Go.
And so I think that there needs to be a process where we hold people accountable, where we do not allow people we shift them from another conference or to another church, simply transferring the same problem. We haven't treated, according to the book, these real spiritual and psychological issues that perpetuate the behavior. Because you can't just slap a preacher on the wrist and say, don't do that again when I send you to the next town.
Right.
There's got to be a spiritual and psychological process where we find out what is going on with you. Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, if the behavior continues just like it would for a church member, according to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's saying, then that person needs to be separated. Because might I say that there is a connection between certain sexual predatory behavior and the context that we place those people in.
Yes.
Some people don't need to be back in congregations.
Right.
Because of the access and the dynamic between the pastor and the people, it triggers the pathology, the issues that the pastor's having.
Exactly.
And so I think our conference presidents and leaders are oftentimes not aware of the damage they are doing, not only to the congregation, but to that individual.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know, before we go, I kind of want to end on a different note this morning. And so I want to ask a question, part A and part B. This is going to be tricky already, I can tell by the way I'm going to ask it. The part that A is, what is then good sex? And part B is, what do you say to people who are watching today? What is the question you should ask yourself regarding your sexuality right now?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pastor Gaudet, you want to, I see you.
You can take the good sex one. You've been married longer than me. Go ahead.
Whenever we talk about sexuality, whenever we do, and this is in the book as well. So you'll see, this is not a book that's really about bad sex. It's really pointing towards good sex and why good sex, the way God intended, is really where we need to have our focus. Stephanie and I, whenever we preach on sexuality, we usually preach together on this, or she's in the series. In fact, she's preaching in 2 weeks as part of our series, Still Thirsty. And one of the things we talk about all the time is there's really no, there's no way, and we kind of say this in a kind of braggadocious way, but there's really no way that having sex the way God intended can be compared with doing it outside of God's will. Because good sex is when you are in covenant relationship with a person and with God who has brought you together so that there is no issue, so that there is high levels of trust, there's vulnerability, there is a mutual ownership of the spouses, that there is I can be literally naked with you, emotionally, mentally, and physically, that's good sex. When I know that when we are communicating through that expression, that I am communicating, you belong to me, I belong to you, we're exclusive. So that good sex, I think, is best experienced in that covenant relationship. Is it a perfect union? Absolutely not. We're not suggesting that, you know, marriages have to be perfect in order to experience good sex. But good sex is that communication between two people who have not only made a promise to each other, but that God has brought them together. I think, and we expound on that in the book.
Right.
I want to push this a little bit. I know we have to close. Every time Dr. Knight comes, we go over. It is what it is. So if that is true, Dr. Knight, then how is it that you can have married couples who then complain and or state that they are not having good sex? Because then that makes us as single people say, well, I need to practice before I get in the situation, because what I am not going to have is a lifetime of bad sex.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. You want to jump in, or you want me?
I can jump in. So, to Dr. Knight's point, sex was designed to remind us of what it means to be in the presence of God. So, in the presence of God, we experience safety, we experience love, we experience unconditional love and acceptance, which allows us to be vulnerable. It allows us to be our full selves, right? So, I think sometimes we see this in marriages because they haven't learned that sex was designed to remind people of what it means to be in the presence of God. The reason why I say that is because sex makes two one, right? And the community of divinity is we see multiple beings coming together and being one as well. So in our sexual experiences, we should be experiencing the same kind of self-love and reciprocity and safety and security and empathy and celebration that is experienced within divinity. We should be experiencing in our unity or in our unions as married couples as well. The challenge is that many Christians, many church members have not experienced what it means to be in the presence of God, have not experienced all of those things. They have experienced shame through church. They've experienced fear through church, but they haven't experienced true fellowship with the Lord. So even in their sexual experiences, a lot of us, we don't know what we're looking for. So we're being informed by the world, we're being informed by media about what sex should look like. And it's leaving out this entire area that God wants us to experience. This is why for a lot of us, like we kind of cringe inside to think like God is involved in my sex life. What does he have to do with sex? Mm-hmm. So to circle back to Carmela's question, I think the question we need to be asking ourselves in terms of like sex is, what needs am I trying to meet through sex? What are the desires that I'm trying to meet? And we need to be asking ourselves, is this sex the kind of sex that glorifies God? I know that sounds really churchy, but because he's the one who created it, I believe that it gives us an opportunity to really start seeking his will, his voice in regards to how we have sex.
Yeah, and I'll say one more thing about this. We have this conversation, Stephanie and I, this presentation that we do called Best Sex Ever. And here's the thing, I think to get to the nitty gritty of your question about, I think Claudia asked this, about, okay, so if people can be married and they're believers and they're not, they're having bad sex, you got single people looking on saying, Well, I think the reason you have marriages, so many Christian marriages that are having bad sex, is because there's poor communication, mm-hmm. there's poor intimacy, mm-hmm. there's poor, the other things that are part of making sex what it really should be. If there's a lack of trust, mm-hmm. then we're not going to have a good sexual experience. In fact, we're not gonna have sex at all. If I can't trust you, don't touch me, that kind of whole thing, right? Mm-hmm. So it I guess it shows the interconnection between sexuality and spirituality, in the sense that if we are not connected spiritually, if we're not on the same page psychologically, if we're having issues where you're not respecting me as a person, whether it be male or female, then that's going to impact what we do sexually. Mm-hmm. We can never separate. Our problem is we've compartmentalized sex, not understanding that it is interconnected. And so when you think about it, the instructions of scripture on how we're supposed to love each other, particularly husband and wife, is actually a recipe for the best sex ever. Because if I have an issue and I'm not talking to my spouse about it, we're not going to have great lovemaking. But once we share, even if it's a hard conversation, and men really need to learn to do this, sometimes you're trying not to have the conversation because you don't want her to be upset. But It's the intimacy, the sharing, and having that hard conversation that leads to better intimacy, even when it comes to the act of sex.
Right. So let me throw out this question. I wanted to phrase it like this. For all people, married or single, I think a critical question is, am I using sex to create these virtues, or am I using sex to celebrate these virtues? Because sex was not designed to create these things that we're talking about, love, empathy. Sometimes we think, oh man, if I sleep with them, maybe they'll love me. No, sex was not designed to do that. It was designed to celebrate the existence of these things that are already there. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's a critical question that we should be asking ourselves, whether we're married or not. Am I using sex to create these virtues or to celebrate these virtues? And it's designed to celebrate them, not to create them.
Man. Guys, this has been so enriching. So grateful to both you, Dr. Knight, and Pastor Cadet for coming to the What's the Message podcast and just talking to us a little bit about sex and spirituality. So I'd like to give the both of you the opportunity to just share, how can people get still thirsty? Because the fact is, we went through thirst. We thought that we were figuring out how to quench our deepest desire, but we are still thirsty. So how can we get Still Thirsty, the companion book?
Well, as we were talking backstage, Claudia, we were talking about the fact that this book, Still Thirsty, that Pastor Cadet and I wrote, is really a follow-up to Thirst, in the sense that we do take you on a journey, a mm-hmm. spiritual journey, a self-reflective journey. And so the way to get this book, and the way to get this book is, right now it's in pre-order phase. It's almost ready. It's going to be released in about 2 weeks. The email, Pastor Cadet's email, our websites specifically for the book and to include the book will go live on Friday. But if you want to get signed up for the pre-order now, Pastor Cadet will share that email. I believe it's your email address at this point that we're going to use, right?
Yes. Just email me at edsel.cadet@gmail.org. That's edsel.cadet@gmail.org. You just email me, say that you would like the book. We do suggest that you get both books together. If you haven't read Thirst, please get both together. You can read Still Thirsty independently of Thirst. However, Still Thirsty just takes you so much deeper into a lot of what we've learned from Dr. Knight's book called Thirst. So we would love for you to get both. One of the things I want to make clear is that one of the really special things about Still Thirsty is that it is designed for you to read it on your own, but also for you to read it with a group. There are discussion questions at the end of each chapter, so that your sexual revolution that takes place doesn't have to happen in isolation, that you can have other people like-minded going on this journey along with you and developing this deeper understanding along with you. So we encourage you, you know, drop it in your group chat. Make sure you're taking your friends along with you in this journey as we learn more about what
that's
about,
right. God's plan. Is that Pastor Cadet? Is that edsel.cadet@gmail.com? Right. I know you said dot. before.
Sorry. Okay. Yes, etzel.cadet@gmail.com. Good catch. Thanks. Appreciate it.
No, we've got it in the chat right now. etzel.cadet@gmail.com. Guys, if you want to make sure that your name is on the list to get the pre-order for Still Thirsty, make sure to email pastorcadet@etzel.cadet@gmail.com. Guys, how can they follow you? Because I know you guys are doing the preaching series. I know, I guess Etzel is going to preach next week. Miss Stephanie is going to preach the following week. How can we watch the Still Thirsty series? And then how can people follow the both of you on social media?
Right. So you can watch for Revision Church Atlanta, our YouTube channel, Revision Church Atlanta. You can subscribe there and watch us also on Facebook, Revision Church Atlanta. You can follow me at C. Wesley Knight, at C. Wesley Knight on both Twitter and Instagram. And I'm Wesley Knight on Facebook. And either one of those mediums, you can be able to follow us and join us. Pastor Cadet is coming with an amazing message this coming Sabbath, this coming Saturday in our joint service. So please join us for that.
Right. And you can follow Cambridge SDA on Instagram and also on Twitter at Cambridge SDA. You can follow me on Instagram and Twitter at Etzel B. Cadet. And you can also find us on YouTube and on Facebook. If you want to follow along with this series, you want to find Cambridge SDA Church US on YouTube and also on Facebook. So we look forward to having you guys with us as we continue this journey together.
That is,
and I did forget to say, if they want the Thirst book, because you talked about we really need to get both. Thirst, you can get at wesleyknight.org, my website, wesleyknight.org, so you can get part one, which is called Thirst.
Okay, I will make sure to have all that information in the comments and captions for people, because I know this is information and content that they are absolutely going to want. As we close, Carmela, talk to us a little bit about our upcoming issue. We've got some really amazing articles coming out. And I know that we say this to you guys every week, but I need you to understand, What's the Message is a podcast that is hosted and sponsored by Message Magazine. If you love What's the Message, then that means you love Message Magazine. And if you want What's the Message to continue, then that means you have to subscribe to Message Magazine. And this is not just an empty ask that we are making, but our print issue has phenomenal articles and content in it from well-known scholars, thinkers, renowned people that you love engaging with that you are not going to get online. Listen, I'm not posting these articles on the website. They are not on the social media platforms. If you want this content, you've got to make sure that you are getting either our print magazine or our brand new digital magazine. And we've got an amazing issue coming out for March and April. Carmela, talk to us a little bit about it.
Well, the new issue is out, and you should have it. Go back and check your mailbox if you haven't seen it yet. And be willing, go ahead and jump online today and sign up for our digital issue if you want. I was going to say, we've been talking about our March-April issue, which is usually our health issue. And so we have been talking about how good it is to be able to know that if you are in a mindset that has you in an unproductive and unhealthy cycle, that God has given us, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the ability to change that. Mm-hmm. Change your brain. And so, there are some things that that whole issue, the health issue, things that we can do to change and have a more satisfying life in the Lord. That sounded old fashioned. I know. I don't mean it to sound like that, but I'm going to tell you, it gets good. Just like I feel sustained today. I feel nourished today. We've been saying lately, the message is my superpower. Imagine somebody that you know around you who's going through some stuff right now, and you slip them some knowledge and some healing information like what's going on today, that's going to make a difference in their life. And so I hope that people will continue to do that. And, for sure, we need to share what was talked about today in the upcoming issue of Message, our May, June, where we're going to be talking about toxic faith and how we relate to different things in a way that has been unhealthy and what is going to be the freedom that comes from reinterpreting and a different approach.
Absolutely. And we might even have the guest that we had last week, Jamar Tisby, as a part of that exclusive issue. So make sure that you are subscribed to Message Magazine. Get your copy, print or digital. You can follow us on Facebook. Please like the Facebook page, Saints of the Most High. You ask me weekly for the reminders on the podcast. Mm-hmm. The reminders come to those that like the page, okay? Mm-hmm. They do not come to those that just follow as aimless bystanders, but they are those that are a part of the community. Click like. Go to that Facebook page, click like, and Facebook will automatically notify you of the next episode, who it's going to be, and what the conversation will be about. Make sure that you're following us on Instagram and Twitter at Message1898, and you can watch these episodes not just right here on Facebook, but on YouTube. So subscribe to our YouTube channel, because there's content there as well. All right, guys, it's been a pleasure. We have another amazing guest that I almost forgot to mention coming next week on March 18th. We have the one and only Jacqueline Horbrook, who is the CEO of the Black Christian Influencers Online. She will be with us next week talking to us about how women can do it all, how we can empower women to be the CEOs of businesses and influencers and content producers, but still maintain their spirituality, their faith, and their family. So this is going to be an awesome conversation that you also don't want to miss. So as I always say, I will see you next week. Same time, same place, just a much different conversation. Bye-bye.